they're also going to have to respect and love their parents. If their parents are going to be happy, as Christians now, being very specific, but if these 14 verses are addressed to the kids and they're saying that you'll be a grief to your mother and destruction to your father and shame to both of them, if they don't love the parents, then what? So what? They don't care. And so what we're finding, perhaps, is that Solomon has a larger mission in view, which is to teach us as parents, and then through us, hopefully, the children as well, love and respect that Bible. Love and respect your parents. And then, when those verses are directed to those children, they'll be responsive. That's the course that is more likely to meet with success in guiding these children to ultimately become, you know, self-sufficient, make their own decisions, as Rachel was pointing out. They're going to decide who they're going to be, but we get to have them for that first two decades, don't we? Well, we get to lay those tracks down and hopefully get them set, you know, on the path. Okay, so last week, I'm sorry, did somebody else have a hand up? Okay. Last week we got this far, so this is the first half of the verses that we'll be looking at. We got down to this one last week, to chapter 15, verse 20. And I'm not going to repeat any of those, but again, if you want to be jotting those down, I was recommending that you make your list at chapter 10, verse 1, just because, well, the first one, you know, on parental relationships actually occurs much earlier in the book. It's probably crowded at that place in the notes I had you put there when we first got started. So the second place you have one of these verses on parenting is at chapter 10, verse 1. That's where I put my list, and maybe you have an empty page there. But tonight, let's start at chapter 17 and verse 6. The 17th chapter is going to have for us actually a total of three, as you can see. So the sixth verse says, "Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." It's an interesting little passage, which just says it works both ways, doesn't it? Which it simply says that in family relationships, those grandparents just is the joy, the crown, the honor, you know, of their lives to have those little ones, those grandchildren, that they can take such pride in. Everybody does that. It's natural, you know, human being or human emotion that we will love our descendants like that. And so, you know, you say, well, you know, duh. Everybody knows that. But it still is so that in the light of the ones we've seen and the light of the verses that we're going to be seeing, you know, grandchildren can be as much of a shame and a grief. Grandchildren can be as much of a shame and a grief, you know, as your own children can be, obviously. And so if they're a crown for you, Solomon's point is not just that you have them, good for you, but that they are honorable and you have reason to take pride and joy and find honor in that relationship. But the second part of it turns the tables and goes the other way, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Hopefully, the children look at their parents and they not just love them, but they're proud of them. They look at the parents and say, you know, I am really good at parenting. I show off. You know, I appreciate the fact that God gave them to me. That's not always the case. The world is full of terrible parents. It's full of terrible grandchildren. It's full of terrible, you know, grandparents. There's loads and loads of these kinds of people out there that aren't that. But ideally, what Solomon hopes to accomplish in this book and God hopes to accomplish in all that he teaches us is that we will develop relationships that are just preeminently satisfying in our lives. Not just that they exist, there'd be a natural love in that case, but that they have turned out well. And they are a crown as grandchildren to grandparents. They are a glory as children to their parents. We each take pride in what the other's lives have manifested. Any comment or question on that one? We can go a little bit faster maybe tonight. Some of these we can go over quicker. We've got quite a few that we want to be looking at. I just went one too far already. Let's go to verse 21, chapter 17, verse 21. 17:21. "He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Well, we've seen at least three of those already. So unless that one particularly strikes your fancy and you have a comment or question about it, I'm just going to go ahead and pass on that one because it is so similar to three others we've already saw yesterday. Anybody comment on that one? Okay, pretty self-evident. Then let's go to chapter 17, verse 25. And verse 25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." What's the difference there in what we just read back in verse 21? Not much. You know, and it makes you wonder then, Solomon sure spent a lot of time on this theme, didn't he? Maybe he's just trying to really encourage us to recognize that you're going to have to invest some really serious time in your kids. You're going to have to really be involved in this. And you're going to have to look, you know, to the future in this. Because if you shirk this duty now, if you're too busy for it now, then you're going to pay for this later. Do it.
When Solomon was writing this, he had three brothers that were grieved with their father and their mother. And I believe all of them were probably dead by this time as well because of that. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that hurt him because they were his brothers. And I'm sure he loved them and he knew it was his father's grief that they had to die regardless of how stupid they were.
Yeah, that is such a great point, Bill. I'd never thought about that. I really appreciate that. Solomon came from a family that knew the very highest highs and lowest lows of family relationships, didn't he? And he himself is the product of an adultery, you know, it is, or of an adulterous mother at least. It is, you know, a life that has known everything. And as a matter of fact, most suggest that he is probably writing this book, or portions of it certainly at least, you know, later in his life. And as you say, by this time, what have you got? You've got the death of Absalom and, you know, in that hideous manner, caught in a tree and all that. And so, you know, yeah, that's a great point. These are things that a wise man has on his mind in the fund of data, you know, that he's working with. And I appreciate that, I really do. So, which one was that? 17:25 it was, right? "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Solomon has probably seen that grief up close and personal in his dad, in his mother, you know, because of the others in the family, because of the other children in the family. Okay, any other comment or question there on chapter 17 then? Anybody? All right. Chapter 19. A couple pages later, verse 13. "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are constant dripping." Now, we've seen the last half of that already in a previous study about, you know, the evil woman, and so you really don't need to comment on that part at all. It is a curiosity in 1913 that these two would go together, the foolish son and the contentions of a wife, but this one, of course, then becomes very specifically, I think, devoted to the father as opposed to the mother. And so Solomon at this moment has in his mind, you know, addressing the men of Israel and all succeeding generations and saying, well, okay, you know, there are two things that will just ruin your life. There are two things that will just make you miserable beyond, you know, all knowing. The foolish son and a contentious wife. Make the mistake of marrying a contentious woman, or worse, turn her into one. It's just been done many a time. You produce one who wouldn't have been otherwise, but your behavior, you know, has turned her into this. You know, then you're going to be unhappy. But the idea of being unhappy has been mentioned a lot. In the first part, though, of verse 13, it's not just being unhappy that's being talked about. What is it that foolish son produces? Destruction. The foolish son is a destroyer. The foolish son in the New Testament, whom we call the prodigal son, destroyed what? Say again?
Himself and his father in some way.
He destroyed himself, you know, for a time, though he finally came to his senses. He was certainly the grief to his father. What was it he destroyed that's not coming back? Sure, he took that lion's share of the inheritance there, or his share of the inheritance, and what did he do with it in the foreign land? He threw it away. He wasted the whole thing. You know, it's just gone. Foolish children produce great danger and loss for their parents. It's not just that you're unhappy because you fight with them a lot, you know, they're not what you want them to be, so you're embarrassed. They're dangerous. Very dangerous. Bob, you had your hand up a day.
Well, the foolish son will also destroy his father's reputation.
Amen. Amen will destroy that reputation, you know, as well. Children, parents are responsible for those children. In you know, most cases, we say, well, you know, they grew up and now they're independent and they're on their own and they've got their own families and all the rest of that, so they can't hurt me anymore, right? No, your whole livelihood, everything you've worked for, is going to be at risk every day. This strange illustration maybe that's been on my mind today. How many of you know what a Zorb is? Orb with a Z on the front. You ever heard of a Zorb? Okay. How many of you have seen a large, inflatable, heavy rubber or plastic ball that stands about 7 feet high that has another one inside of it? So that you can crawl inside now, you've got these two spheres set up with an entry port. When you get inside, you can hold on to handles, you know, and be strapped inside. And then what do they do once you're in there? They roll you down the hill. And, you know, so that is a Zorb. And I didn't know what it was either. It was invented in New Zealand in 1994, the Zorb. So I'd heard of, you know, I'd seen it, I knew what it was, didn't know that's what they called it. And I think the whole world could be finding out today what that thing is. The Zorb, 1994. In Russia, at a ski resort today, and now, if everybody's carrying a high-definition camera in their pocket that they call a phone, you know, everything gets recorded. In Russia, at a ski resort, there was a company that was running the Zorb deal. And so it's all on film. It's a 1-minute and 58-second, you know, film that's been posted to the internet, the whole world's looking at. 27-year-old man, 33-year-old man got into the Zorb and they pushed him down the hill. But this company was utterly irresponsible. They didn't have any kind of safety in place. This ball rolled about a tenth or a quarter of a mile and got away from him, turned 90 degrees, and went down off over the cliff and down the valley for another 2 miles. 27-year-old is dead. The 33-year-old may be crippled for life. He's just very critical condition. And you got this thing caught on film. And the worst part of it, you don't get to see. You see all the first part. You see the employees at the bottom desperately running through the snow trying to catch it. You see it get away. You see it turn and go down the valley. And apparently somebody with a different camera somewhere else, you know, was on a different part of the hill. And they got a picture about halfway down the valley or whatever, at which point it looked like this thing must be doing 50 or 60 miles an hour. It's hitting rocks and then it bounces into the air, must go 150 feet before it touches the ground again. It's not round anymore because the forces at play, you know, now are so extreme that it's being stretched, you know, into an oval as it's going down this hill. And you're watching these two guys die. In the far distance, you know, you can't see them. But you know, one of them's dying. The other one is having his back broken and every other bone, you know, in his body. Now, what's the next thing they say in the article? The Russian authorities are investigating. How would you like to be the subject of a Russian investigation? So, one guy's dead and one's crippled, and that's the full extent of the damage that's been done here, right? No, because about the same age, there's a couple of guys that are handling this ball, and there's several more down there. Are their lives ruined? Yeah. Could their parents get caught up in this? Well, the parents of the kid that's dead are caught up in it. The parents of the 33-year-old that's going to be crippled caught up in it. The parents of the kids that were involved, you know, in this whole business without thinking it through, they're caught up in it for sure. You know, the ripple effects of this just go everywhere. Why? A foolish son did a thing he just didn't think through. Of course, you know, when you see the video, I know you all go home and do it now. just Google Russian Zorb or something like that, you know, and you'll be able to find it eventually. You know, it could have been any of us, couldn't it? And since 1994, there's only been one other fatality. It has been in the United States and New Zealand and a number of other places where we bitterly complain about all the laws and the expense. It's been in RCC. But in Russia, see, they didn't do all that stuff. And so now it's just, how many lives have been ruined? That destruction is because of a foolish son somewhere in heaven. I think you can see him in the video right there. It's just, it's, you know, immense tragedy. So why does Solomon say this to fathers? And does he want to say good luck? Carol?
He wants to wake them up while there's still time.
Exactly. He wants to wake them up while there's still time, which we're going to see now in several other verses as we finish up the class tonight. And this is perfect. We're just about halfway through these verses now, and I've got half the class to go to. So let's look at the next one. We're in chapter 19. That was verse 13. Look at verse 18. Precisely what Carol just said. Discipline your son while there is what? Hope. And do not desire his death. Now, he that spares the rod has what relationship to his child, we learned last week? He hates his child, remember? Hates the child if you don't discipline the child. This verse says, discipline your son while there's hope and do not desire his death. Well, face value, the first thing he just said was, if you don't discipline your son, then what do you desire whether you know it or not? The desire in the kid's death, his complete destruction and demise, the preceding verse just said, yours too. Jimmy. I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear what you said. Are you sure you're reading Proverbs 19 and verse 18?
Yes.
And what does it say? What translation is it? Let not thy soul well, it does, and I don't understand that, and you got me on that one. I just have to say I don't know. I have to look at that afterwards and see what I come up with, but what translation did you say that was?
King James
Version. Yeah, it starts off the same, but it's a very different ending there. So, yeah, I don't know if that's a textual variation or if it has to do just with the old King's English. You know, that goes back a few years, 1611, so it's 400 years old now. And I'm not sure. I have to look that up.
Well, I believe at this time, let not that earn his destruction. There was a law that a child was disobedient to their parents to be put to death.
You know, that's a good point, too. It's impossible to tell how often or well they actually obeyed those commands, you know, but you're right. They certainly had a death penalty and was set up. Jerry, got a comment on that?
The King James on the latter part of that verse says, do not set your heart on his destruction. That then, in contrast to chasten your son while there is hope. I think it seems to have more of a emphasis on if you fail to teach the son, you might as well be setting him on a course of destruction. That failure to teach, failure to discipline can result in his destruction, and if you have failed to teach him, you become a part of that, wittingly or unwittingly.
Yeah, I think Jerry's comment there is really helpful, and maybe especially in the light of that verse we were talking about a few minutes ago. I don't know exactly which one it is. But if you withhold the discipline or the rod, then you hate your son. Only, you know, consciously would hate him. But as Jerry's pointing out, you are unwittingly, you know, producing the same effect. You love yourself more than him. You didn't discipline him because it hurt you. And now look what you've got. Is that what you're saying, Jerry?
Well, going back to our discussion last week and carrying over to tonight, we tend in our time to limit the word discipline to the concept of punishment. And that's a mistake. The word discipline, I'm not sure which comes from which, but it's related to the term disciple or discipleship or to disciple, which is to teach or to train. And it may well be that when a person, in this case a child, ignores what is being taught, deliberately goes against it, that discipline may require punishment. But short of that, discipline is the training of the child so that he does not come to this state of destruction.
Yeah, amen. Just look at a very broad term. It has to do with all the instruction and restraint and admonitions that you deliver to a child in, you know, any way, shape, or form. Okay. Any other comment or question there? I just want to add one more thing on this verse, which I think really is the key at the end of the first line. Discipline your son what? While there's hope, which is a way of saying they've got a shelf life, don't they? Your ability to discipline has an expiration date on it. You can discipline your son for a certain period of time during which there is hope. It will be effective. You have influence. And so, during this period of time, while you have hope, the child is more malleable, more likely to respond. You are able to chip off those rough edges. You are able to form and fashion this child during the period of time that there's hope. After a while, Rachel, what happens to that child?
God is their hope.
God becomes their hope, or, as she pointed out earlier, they're making their own decisions to serve God or to not. But at that point, your influence has become minimal or nothing. That window of opportunity has closed. And so that period of time that is identified here as while there's hope doesn't exist anymore. So if you don't get up and take care of this business from the very beginning and consistently through the period of time where you have that influence, then eventually you run out of time. The kids are either up on their own wheels, you know, and they can ride that bike that we call life, or they can't. And so they're either crashing and burning everywhere they go, or you were able to discipline them in that, you know, magical time when it still could be effective. That's one of the scarier verses for me personally on this whole topic, you know, of parenting. To know in advance that you've got, you know, only a certain length of time. And then it's over. If you didn't get it done, you know, when you should, there's no getting it back. You know, it's done. Okay, last one in chapter 19 is verse 26. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Well, once again, you'd say, well, duh, you know, if a child ever did that. But Solomon, I think, certainly knows that that would be the natural response, and he's not trying to state the obvious, you know, this is just not tautology here. He assaults his father and drives his mother away as a shameful and disgraceful son is a way of saying shameful and disgraceful sons will do this. Ultimately, this serves as a warning that it can get this bad. And so once again, as I think several of you pointed out here tonight, you know, then we have the parent being goaded, encouraged, moved to get up and take care of this business then, even as the preceding verse had suggested. Okay, there's the first half. Go ahead, Ken.
That last line of that, the son who brings shame and disgrace, it seems to state that the shame and disgrace comes on the son, but it doesn't always. It comes on the father and the mother as well.
Amen. And again, that has been pointed out in preceding verses as well. It's much on Solomon's mind. You know, when you're a king, and you're the wealthiest and wisest guy on earth, I just suppose that your sense of personal dignity would be on your mind a lot. You know, when you're a king, if you are a wise king, you probably don't get caught too much out in the street in your bathrobe going for the mail. And what I'm trying to say is, you're going to have a presence of mind about who you are and what you are and your honor and your dignity that is much more constant than for the rest of us who get to let our guard down a little bit. You know, after all, we don't have a whole nation that's watching us and depending upon us. And so, you know, we maybe get a little lax here. But I hope that goes to what you're trying to say there, is that shame, you know, falls upon the father. And I think Solomon, above all others, would have a pronounced sense, you know, of how important that is, that shame comes upon me as well as upon, you know, my children. We're all paying for this. Okay? All right, let's start the second half then with chapter 20 and verse 30. In chapter 20, in the last verse, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts, is the way that New American Standard translates it. Literally, it says the chambers of the body, which is, you know, very graphic and poetic. But stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. All right, take the first part of the verse. The stripes that we're talking about that scour away evil are qualified or described. What kind are they? That wound. In other words, they're painful, right? They're noticeable. How many times have you watched parents deliver stripes? Now that is to strike a child. They've used their hand, they've used a garment, they've used a belt, and did so lightly that it has no impact on the child at all. Is that a stripe that wounds? No. Is that a stripe that scours away evil? No. That's a pointless exercise. It's worse than pointless. If it was merely pointless, then it would not scour away the evil, to be sure. But on top of that, what are you teaching the child when you tell them you're going to punish them, and then the punishment is insignificant? What did you teach them? You have taught them that your punishments are not punishment. So how much are they going to be moved the next time you say, you better do this, or what are they thinking next? Or nothing will happen. That's what they're thinking. You've taught them not to fear punishment. You have taught them there's no penalty for the crime. When the children of Israel start sinning as a nation, what does God do in your Old Testament? Send some prophets, judges, kings, okay? And they're not responding. So then what does God do? Then he ups the ante a little bit. Name for me, just give me a list of the disciplinary penalties that God would unleash on the Jews through the years. Shout them out so I can hear them. So there's snakes among them. What else did you do? Yeah, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? There's fire, there's invasion, there's earthquake, there's any number of things that God uses. Okay? Now, some of these are just difficult. You know, a famine, a drought. Okay? Some of them, ultimately, would do what? Send a whole nation into captivity or to death.
And that brings to mind when God offered
three penalties that he would take for sinning. It would be a year of famine, a month of whatever, or having many, many people die. You know, what's the worst of the three evils? And what do you take?
Yeah. And remember how he said, of these three, there is one that is more in the hands of God than an invading army, for instance. Let me be subject to that. You made a wonderful point, Simeon. God always reaches out first with what? Instruction delivered in love. And then he leaves you free to accept or not. At which point, those levels of discipline will start rising. Now hopefully, we want to say, I was such a skillful parent that I never once had to lift a hand against my kids. Because I was that good. Was God that good? Apparently not. He had to resource himself. So we're back at it. You have to work with your child. And some will be more responsive than others. My sons aren't here, so I get to talk about it a lot of it. Our firstborn was just the most compliant kid you ever saw. From the day he came out of the womb, it was like, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And we just had no problem with that kid. Then we had the second son. And he was not that. And things that didn't work did. You have to adapt. Now, pardon me, but Sabre, I forgot what was your first comment. What was the first thing you said? Do you remember now? Oh, right. Yeah, I want to get back to that. That is absolutely the case. You have to be more careful as a parent now. It is more difficult. When the society was more accepting of corporal punishment, you would be able to administer it. We were able to administer it in days gone by more directly contingency with the offense. Now, you often are required in simple wisdom to take your problem home or take it out to the car, but I strongly discourage, there in the middle of Fred Meyer, you strike a child. This is just not a good idea. Go to the restroom. That's not far. Get yourself some privacy right there. That's absolutely right. Satan's war against all things that are right, reasonable, and wise, and most especially spiritual and biblical, is really effective. And we've seen a lot of changes in our country now, and you have to be more careful to say this. It's a great observation. I've got hands everywhere. I'm going to start with Michael, and we'll come back over here.
Go ahead, Mike. Talk about when God needs to be more monitored and regulated and look down on the opposing people have done it out of anger and not out of love.
Yes. That came out last week, and I wasn't sure if I was going to get to it tonight or not. We didn't get to it last week. So just very briefly, let me just say that about the biggest mistake I think you can make with children is to punish in anger. If you punish in anger, if you've lost your temper, you're out of line. Okay? Now, when you administer that discipline, it is very dangerous because you are highly likely to just overdo it. You're highly likely to transgress, decent boundaries and restraint. You're making a mistake right there. And so if you've lost your temper, don't punish the child. You just tell them, I'm so fried about this that right now I can't even deal with it. I'm taking a time out and you're taking a time out and you better be glad because I'm coming to punish you when I settle down and it won't be as bad then. Okay? That'll give you something to think about. Jerry.
Again, talking about the matter of discipline being trained, when it does come to the point of the need for punishment, that should be a learning experience. Connected with this idea of punishing a child in anger, in which a parent just simply beats up on a kid, abuses them. Now, all that teaches the kid is that his parents, at the very least, are out of control and maybe even paid.
When you demonstrate that you do not have discipline over yourself, you're not administering any discipline to the child either.
But punishment as a learning tool, a teaching tool, is possible because the nerve endings in the buttocks have their root in the brain.
started that sentence by the ripple that went through the audience. If they had heard that before. Oh, and now there's twice as many hands up.
I think also as a child grows and learns that without discipline, he doesn't need to respect the authority of his parents. He begins to get away with more and more, but when he gets to be an adult and begins to do that, he's also going to find out that that respect probably carries over to his, or that disrespect probably carries over to his salvation, because he may reject the authority of God in his life altogether.
It's pretty apparent that if a child loses respect for their parents, they've lost respect for the first level of authority. They've lost respect for their parents. The second level is probably going to be at school. They lost respect there. Then what's the next level? Now you're bumping up against the police. See, but it's a terrible, destructive chain of events where, because they never learned to respect authority, you know, they wind up in the worst kind of trouble that there is. One of these days, that authority is going to fall on them, you know, period, and it'll be the punishment. Okay, I'm running out of time. Several hands up. Carol, go ahead. Yeah, let's wait till we get there. We'll get to them. Let's go on to the next one then. Chapter 22 first, in verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, thanks to Jerry and several others, we've repeatedly said the rod of discipline can either be an actual rod, or discipline is being described as a rod. The Bible teaches both. Okay, so we're gonna think of it in both senses. But first, Bob, you had a hand up? Oh, yeah, okay. Innermost parts, I think, has to do with the fact that while you're administering this punishment to the flesh, you know, it's a corporal punishment, what's changed is the heart. What's changed is the mind. What has changed is personality and character. So when it reaches to the innermost parts, I think he's trying to say, you're not lifting up your whip trying to do kidney damage. It's not innermost parts of physical organs. It's to say, this physical action of punishment has mental, emotional, and spiritual repercussions or effects, you know, profit.
Thanks. Yeah, well, in today's lingo, our strokes work the same way. You know, like if you give a person strokes for doing good, petting a person, say, hey, that's nice.
It works exactly the same way when you commend somebody. We've been dealing with the punishment side of things here in these verses because Solomon did, but you're right. God is a God of reward as well as punishment. Parents are certainly in their toolkit of discipline. Reward is as important as punishment is. You know, beyond all doubt, good for you. We left that aside just because these verses did, but you know, certainly God uses both. Okay, so in chapter 22 now, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. We've had much to say about the rod of discipline, two nights on that, so I'm going to leave that off right now. But what is so important to remember, brethren, is that foolishness is an inherent part of a child's character. And it's not just ignorance. I think this word is different than ignorance. Foolishness is not that you didn't know any better. That's ignorance. But it is that even though you know better, you still go ahead and you are, because of peer pressure, because of who knows what kinds of deals that are going on in your life, you know, you get moved to go do this very foolish thing. Parents need to know that verse before they even decide to have children. Okay? So just get ready. We've decided to have foolishness in our home. Let's have a couple of foolishnesses. How much foolishness would you like? One, and I'd like to stop with two. Well, we had two boys. Let's go for a third to get us to go. That was the amount of foolishness my own son had. If you are programming yourself in advance, it will help tremendously. Most people seem to be totally surprised. You know, well, what do you know? And after 2 years old, they don't do what I tell them anymore. And when I set them down, they don't stay. And then they go into crazy things. And it makes me mad. My kid is so stupid. Well, yes, all of it. Didn't you know that? Of course. And whose job is it to fix the problem? That's what you sign on for. It is the inherent nature of children to be foolish. It is therefore the inherent responsibility of parents to do what? To remove it. Exactly. So 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. What does that tell you if you do not employ either of those two types of discipline we've been talking about? You're not removing the foolishness. You're a fool, but you're not removing foolishness from your child. You're increasing it. Okay? Chapter 23. Chapter 23. We're not going to make it tonight. And that's okay with me. It really is. I always find it's just next door to impossible to have a brief discussion of these 24 verses. They're just, you know, enormously important, but they're also interesting. So we won't make it tonight, but let's try to get these next two anyway. 13 and 14, Bill brought up a few minutes ago. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Do you think maybe you're seeing a sort of a form taking place here? Have we read this before? You know, while there's hope. So don't hold back discipline. There's a tremendous temptation to do that. Don't do that. Although you beat him with the rod, what is any doubt now? We're talking about corporal punishment. He will not die. 14, you shall beat him with the rod, and what? Deliver his soul from Sheol, because you do not desire his destruction, and you do not hate him. We've learned in the preceding verses. This is probably the most graphic one of the bunch. It's the one that drives, you know, a lot of people crazy to pass laws, you know, against corporal punishment. In English, we have the word beat, and as soon as I use the word beat, what do you picture in your mind? I beat the kid. What does that mean? Okay? Parent after parent come to me through the years. My kids turned out pretty well. You know, they come and they ask us, well, what do you do? And we're proud of our kids. You know, they're not foolish. They have their own faith. You know, they come and they ask us, you know, well, what does this mean? And I say, okay, here's what I personally made up, just my own. If you say that you think you know of a child that's being abused, or you're afraid that you've abused the child yourself, or you're afraid that you have stepped over the bounds, you know, of discipline, so that now your child is suffering at your hands. I called it, you know, the three B's. Bruises, blood, and broken bones. Before me. Okay. Now, just encourage everybody, look, you can administer this punishment without producing bruises that, you know, that's deep tissue damage. You're not going to produce ever any kind of blood. And you're not breaking bones. But short of that, while the kid is loudly protesting that surely he will perish off the surface of the earth, if you give another strike like that last one, what does Solomon say? What he said was, love that child. Love that child enough to get over the problem Satan just put before you. If the stripes do not wound, that is painful. No bruises, no blood, no broken bones, but if they don't wound up to that point, then what about evil? It does not get out of their way. You as a parent, Rich brought up last week, and we had just a little bit on it tonight. You never act out of anger. You always are controlled and disciplined, and you don't administer any discipline until you can do it with discipline. But when you administer it, it is painful or it is ineffective. And when the child starts throwing their fit, if you cave in the face of that, you love yourself more than the child, you love the destruction and death of that child, whether you know it or not, you're going to have to, you signed on for this, knowing that foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Your task is to drive it out. It is difficult. It is dangerous. You may make mistakes, you know, but you're going to work on this if you love the child. Now, that bell's surely about to ring, but let's finish the 23rd chapter anyway. So verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. So I wanted to close there. We've got those ideas that we've seen in the preceding verses already, and I made the point at the start of the class. You raise up a child that loves and respects Scripture, and that loves and respects you. And there is just joy unimaginable that will be yours all the days of your life, and the crown when grandkids come along and see your kids are disciplining them the same way that you did. So there's great hope in all of this, but it's again directed in verse 25 at the child. They've got to respect that scripture, and they've got to love their parents to respond to the admonition. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you. The biggest mistake parents make when they're disciplined is that when they're done, the child doesn't respect them, God, or Scripture. If you're administering any form of child guidance that doesn't produce respect for God, Scripture, and you, then you failed. Bruises, blood, and broken bones, it's not going to be effective and get you arrested. Okay? You do it right, and you'll have a happy family, just the way God did. Okay?